Dismiss the kids, all those up to fourth grade. You can go down with my wife and daughters right now. They'll come out this door up this way. The rest of us tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you join me there? 1 Peter chapter 2. Glad you came. Wow, we got kids' class growing. All right. Awesome. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's my privilege sometimes to speak in Bible colleges or Christian colleges. And interesting, my daughter went to my alma mater. I graduated from Pensacola Christian in 1989, and my daughter would graduate there in 2018. And we would talk sometimes, Brianna and I, about when Angela and I were in school, there was an atmosphere of revival. There was a thirst for God. I have a lot of my friends that I went to school with are pastors today, or they're in ministry today. And as Brianna and I would talk, she'd say, "You know, Dad, it's not the same." And I'd say, "Hun, what is it?" Now, because I know there's nothing in the doctrine that's changed. There's nothing in the stand that's changed. I know a lot of teachers that are there now have a vibrant heart for God. She said, "Well, it's just among students, Dad." She said, "You know, you and Mom had so many friends that were just on fire for God." And she said, "Maybe it's because I'm in art. You know, obviously I'm not in ministry like you are, although my son-in-law was a youth ministries major. And he knew more," but she said, "A lot of times it's the kids coming out of homes today where there's just not this hunger for God." And I thought, you know, that is the prevailing problem of our day. We have a lot of people in churches that know the Lord, but you know, our theme this week has been "Draw Me Nearer." And we're going to look at a text of Scripture tonight that declares that to those of us who are believers, the quote here is, "He is precious." It's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like you to look at it with me tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I've entitled the message tonight with a question. The question is, to you, is he precious? To you, is he precious? Grandparents used to have printouts of their grandchildren. Nowadays, they're on their phone. You ever had a grandparent come and say, "Hey, we had a new grandchild. You want to see?" And you'll hear this out of grandmas often. "Isn't she precious?" Yeah, you know what precious means? Highly favored, adored, worthy of adoration. Okay, why don't you stand with me tonight and let's look at 1 Peter 2. I want you to think of the word precious. In fact, you'll find it a few times in this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, and I'm beginning in verse 1. I'll read if you follow there. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it's also contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders allow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, run to also they were appointed." So the question tonight to you, is he precious? Father, I pray tonight that you would search us. You are worthy of our total devotion. But how much total devotion do you get out of us? It's convicting even to say those words. It's convicting to pose the question. How much adoration ushers from us? Lord, we know too little, but we know it's not too late. You said it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the things I know is you want us to adore you. You want us to bask in your love and reciprocate your love. And I pray that you would work with us tonight. May we be challenged in our fervor for you. May we be inspired by your love for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. I want to break the passage tonight down into two areas. We're going to start in verses 1 to 3. Begotten of God as babes in Christ. We are begotten of God as babes in Christ. Let's go back to verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, now notice this, begotten of God as babes in Christ. First of all, we're made anew. He uses the term babes in Christ. In fact, let's get some context. Let's go back to the previous chapter. Look at chapter 1. Okay, so each chapter builds on another one. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. I circled that expression in my Bible. Begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus, or of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know what begotten again means? It's tied into the familiar expression that Jesus coined, born again. What's begotten? Remember, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. What's that mean? He was the father of him, was not the father of him. Begotten means birth from the family, okay? So we're begotten again. Drop down to verse 18, if you will. 18. For as much then as you know that you were redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, notice you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We're begotten of God. What does that mean? Nicodemus, the very well-taught Sanhedrin teacher, one of the 70 ruling council members of Israel, came to Jesus one night and said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man could do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Interesting, people ask me all the time, you know, my opinion on certain things, and I've had people ask me about The Chosen, the video portrayal of the life of Jesus. And I will tell you, I've seen, I think, all of it up to this point, find a lot of it to be incredibly accurate. We all know it's the best they can do to imagine what it would be like. But I will say, I remember watching the scene of Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and I don't know if that's how it actually played out, but I will tell you, it is a compelling scene. Nicodemus doesn't come as a detractor. He says, you've got to be from God. These miracles prove it. Jesus doesn't even dialogue with polite conversation. He gets down to the bottom line. He says, Nicodemus, listen, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how? Born again? Why? Does a man go back into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. Now, I will tell you, that was as perplexing to me as it was to Nicodemus. I grew up in a Methodist church as a kid. Our church did not preach the Bible. We went every Sunday, but we did not have a Bible-preaching church. Our ministers wore the black robe with the ministerial collar. You know, there was a lot of dignity about it. We had 3 full-size choirs in our church. Very high church. We quoted the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. We sang the doxology every Sunday. We sang a lot of familiar hymns too. No Bible preaching at all. And I remember the first time my dad took us to a Bible preaching church. It was Open Bible Baptist Church in southern New Jersey, Williamstown, New Jersey. They ran about 1,000 people at Open Bible back then. And we went and we sat about halfway back in this very long auditorium. Pastor Riddell was the preacher. And he got up and he said, open your Bibles with me. Well, he had a suit on, had a tie, he loosened his tie. He opened his Bible to the book of John. Everybody join me in John. And you know, when 1,000 people are turning pages, it makes quite a rustling noise, right? So all these pages are turning, and my sisters were little kids when this is all going on. Well, we didn't bring our Bibles to church. We didn't know you're supposed to do that, right? So we hear all these pages, and my sisters looked at my parents. They said, psst, Mom, Dad, is it raining? What's that noise? My dad hung his head. It was the Bibles being turned, and they didn't recognize that sound. My dad thought to himself, how can my kids know how to get to heaven if they've never heard the Bible being preached in church? So that afternoon, my dad took it upon himself to explain the gospel to me. He came into my room Sunday afternoon. He's got a Bible in hand. Now think, if you go to a church where they don't preach the Bible, now your dad walks into your room holding the Bible, what would you think? I've done something wrong, and Dad found out about it, right? So he walked in, and he said, Richie, I want to talk to you about something. My dad's 6'7", general contractor. I'm 10 years old at the time, right? He came in, sat down in my little twin bed with me, and he said, son, we heard some important things in church today. He said, I'm wondering, Richie, have you ever done anything wrong? Now I'm sure I'm busted. I don't know what it was, but yeah, I said, yes, sir. He said, do you know what sin is, Rich? I said, yes, you know, like murder and stealing. It's funny, we always want to name everybody else's sins, right? He said, yeah, those are sins, son, but can you think of things that you've done that are wrong? Well, I've lied. I've talked back to you and Mom. I've had fights with my sisters. I've said bad words. I'd even use God's name like a cuss word. I was only 10 years old. You know, I knew all that was bad, but I'd never thought about it as sin against God until that day. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know what repentance is? It's a recognition that I am guilty before a holy God. And there's nothing I can do to change that. There's nothing I can do to make up for it. He said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The repenting itself doesn't save you, but you won't be saved unless you repent. You've got to recognize sin for what it is. You've got to own up to your guilt before God. And my dad said, yes, Richie, and he took me through John chapter 3, the very passage I've been quoting to you about Nicodemus and must be born again. And then he said, here's the problem, Rich, your sin separates you from God. He said, where does God live, son? I said, well, he lives in heaven. So he said, so here's the problem. Your iniquities, in other words, for sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's Isaiah 59:2. So he said, son, if you die separated from God and he lives in heaven, then where can you not go? Heaven. So where would you go? You know what? I had never even used the word. I'd only heard people use it like a cuss word, but I knew about the other place. And I pointed down like this because I didn't even want to say it. And my dad said, Richie, it's not a cuss word when we talk about it in proper context. Son, you're right. There's a place called hell. And if you die separated from God, that's where you'll go. I said, Dad, I don't want to go there. He said, Rich, I don't want you to go there. But he said, more importantly, God doesn't want you to go there. And he took me to John 3:16. And folks, listen, this is the first time I ever heard the verse in my life. Now, you all know it. You can quote it. Think about me, 10 years old. I've never heard these words. Dad read them to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dad said, Richie, God did something about your sin. Do you know what he did? It's like the lights came on. I knew all the facts of the gospel. I just didn't know why it had all happened. I said, Jesus died on the cross, Dad. He said, why did he die? For our sins. For my sins. He said, that's right, Rich. He said, after he died, what happened? I said, well, they buried him. And then what happened? He rose again. He said, do you believe that? I said, of course. I mean, I figured if God can create the world by speaking into existence, how hard is it for God to rise from the dead, right? I knew that to be the case. My dad said, the Bible tells us, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Rich, would you like to call on the Lord? Yes, Dad. And that day, I remember distinctly, it was February 12th, 1977. We were at home. Take note of this. I was not in church when I got saved. You don't have to be in a church to be saved. Church is a great place to get saved, but you don't have to be at church to be saved. There in my room in New Jersey, I knelt down by the bed and I called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And that day, I was born again. And listen, if you know the Lord as Savior, it's because you had a point in time at which you came to trust Him, came to put your faith in Him, came to depend upon Him, as your one and only Savior. It's not my church that gets me to heaven. It's not that I had a Christian mom and dad that got me to heaven. It's not that I read the Bible every day. I read it today. I read it every day. That doesn't get me to heaven. I came to know Christ who provided my salvation. It is He who gets me to heaven. And so if you know the Lord, you're begotten of God. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, He wants you to be saved. You say, well, I didn't grow up in a church like this. Neither did I. I don't have a whole lot of understanding. Neither did I. I was 10 years old with no Bible background, but I knew enough to be saved. Maybe tonight you say, I don't know all that these people at church know here. You don't have to know all that. You got to know this. You're a sinner. Jesus is holy. He is God. He died in agony on the cross. He was nailed there and then died after six agonizing hours. He spent 3 days in the grave and he rose again. You don't even have to know all the time period. Just know this. He died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. And if you'll put your trust in him alone, he'll save you. That's what it means to be born again. You can do that tonight. You could trust him while I'm still preaching. You don't have to wait for us to invite you to come. You don't need to wait for somebody to pray with you. While I'm up here talking, you could call upon the Lord this very moment in the place where you're seated. You tell God, Lord, I believe that. I know I'm a sinner. I know you're the only Savior. And I'm asking you, please make me your child right now. And he will. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verse 12. So we're begotten of God. That's a wonderful thought. But then I want you to see this. Not only we're begotten of God as babes in Christ, but notice this. We are meant to crave nourishment. Okay, so we're made anew, and then we're meant to crave nourishment. So 1 Peter 2, again, after verse 1. Oh, by the way, he says in verse 1, wherefore laying aside all, and he names some things, and I wrote it down this way. We're meant to crave nourishment. Heave aside unbecoming actions or unacceptable actions. The word here, lay aside, is like somebody who's on a ship that's about to go under. The waves are crashing. They realize if we don't lighten the load, the ship is about to sink. So they start heaving aside, lay aside, heaving over the sides of the ship things that are going to cause it to sink. That's the dramatic action called for here. What's to be heaved aside? Well, notice he mentions malice first. You know what malice is? That's a desire to injure. Man, we live in a society, you can see the rage in some people's eyes, can't you? Have you seen any of these major cities where people are just doing unthinkable acts of violence to other humans? I mean, you think punching somebody in the head or pistol whipping or shooting them dead, that's malice. Look, none of that is to find any place in the heart of a Christian. You say, I would never kill somebody. But you know, 1 John 3:15 tells us, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You ever think in your heart, I can't stand that person. I hate that person. God says, lay it aside. Malice is to be heaved aside. But not only that, guile. What's guile? The word is deceit. Another word for it is bait. I mentioned bait the other night in my message on the seduction of the enemy, of Satan, and how bait is used to lure a fish, or bait is used to trap an animal. Satan will lay bait for us. Well, the word bait is deceit. Interesting. Then he mentions malice, guile, and then hypocrisies. Hypocrisies. What is that? Interesting. The Greek word hypocrisis, transliterated hypocrisies in English, it literally transliterated. It is the acting of a stage player. You remember in ancient acting, they used to change characters by putting on a different mask, like a harlequin-type mask. They'd change the happy face or a sad face. Literally, the acting of a stage player. You know, there's a lot of acting goes on in church. We got people that can show up at church and act like everything's fine. I want to tell you, I remember hearing some stories when I was in college about preachers that proved to be phonies. I thought, that would be horrible. In my ministry, I've known a few cases of pastors that I can think of one from my home state, from my hometown. And he and the secretary fell into an adulterous relationship. They were trying to cover it up. And one afternoon, he went to the business owned by the woman's husband and shot and killed her husband and is now in prison. And I'm sad to tell you, I could tell you a number of examples like that. My dad taught me early in life. He said, Rich, if you're going to be a preacher, Satan's going to go after you. And you've got to be careful for your own life. You've got to be careful. He said, watch out for women and pride and money. Well, you know, didn't I preach on that the other night? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's not just for preachers. Those are snares that all of us can fall into. My dad was right. But I'll tell you what else he told me. And Satan will try to get you discouraged by looking at men who you thought were righteous men who end up falling. Don't forget Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, that doesn't mean we should be mistrustful of men, but just realize this, the best of men are men at best. Now, on my part, I have a responsibility before God. The preacher is said, among everything else, he's to be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. None of us would qualify. But blameless, accusations can't stick. I'm of the persuasion that if you could bring accusations against me that stuck, I would not be fit to stay in the ministry. OK? Okay, if you said, he cheats on his wife, well, then that would be the end of me in the ministry. Okay, can God forgive me? Sure he can. Sure he can. But it's a picture of Christ in the church. There are so many examples I could give you of blamelessness. When I was in college, our pastor was Jim Shetler, and he had us, one of the young men, come up on stage in our ministerial class, and he had one of those little fuzzy balls. It looked like a tennis ball, but real fuzzy, and it had a Velcro pad, and he said, "Why don't you play a game of catch with me?" So he'd throw, and it's how I taught my kids to catch with a glove before they could close a glove, was one of those Velcro pads. So you throw the ball, and it would stick to the pad, and you'd have to peel it off. So they were playing toss back and forth, and in the midst of it, he put his little fuzzy mitt down, and he pulled out a Teflon pan. And one of the guys lobbed it over, and boing, doink, doink, doink. He said, "Hey, you didn't get the stick. Try again." Doink, 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 doink. He said, "Try as you might, you're not going to get that fuzzy ball to stick to a Teflon pan." He said, "Fellas, that's what it means to be blameless. You're not going to be sinless, but you've got to have the kind of character. If somebody says, 'Man, that guy's a hothead, he cusses out referees,' he said, your ministry's done. You cannot have that kind of reputation." He said, "Man of God's got to be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless." And he said, "When you do wrong, you get it right. There better not be this ongoing character assassination." Huh. Now, the Lord tells us we're to lay aside all these things. I want to tell you, Satan wants to go after you and entice you. Hypocrisy, putting on of pretense, acting one way when that's not really how you are. It's not just preachers that know how to do that. Church people know how to do it too. God says, lay aside that. Notice he also mentions envies. What's envy? That's jealousy. Jealousy. You know, it's one thing if you say, "Oh, I'm envious. These girls get up here and sing," and you think, "Man, I'm envious. I wish I could harmonize. I don't even read music. You know, I love to sing. I love gospel groups, quartets. I love ensembles. I love godly music. But I can't. I sing by ear. And sometimes I hear people singing, I'm envious." Okay, it's one thing to be envy, but you know, there's another kind of envy. There is a jealous envy. Like, you ever hear somebody say, "Oh, they make me sick. I just wish they'd swallow their tongue and choke." Now, that's excessive, okay? That's inordinate envy, the Bible calls it. That's what he's talking about here. Lay aside envies. That's jealousy. And then evil speaking. What's evil speaking? That's defaming, or defamation is character assassination. Saying somebody to hurt somebody else's reputation. Speaking against or speaking evil of a person. Okay, again, just like a ship going under because it's taken on too much water, heave aside the things that are going to sink you. Those kind of traits will sink your Christian character. God says, stop it, put that aside. What do you replace it with? Well, notice this, we are made anew. We're meant to crave nourishment, and that includes heave aside unbecoming actions, but hunger after uncontaminated truth. So heave aside some things, and hunger after something else. And what is the something else? Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's interesting. The word desire, that is a strong word. In fact, it is the idea of an urge that's so strong, it means to long for, to dote upon, literally to lust after. The example here is like a baby crying for nourishment. Okay, do you remember, some of you moms remember nursing your baby? And it was time, that baby's got to be fed. Have you ever noticed you cannot ignore a baby's cries? I mean, I always wondered how a person with a body this big could put out sound that's better than my Bose sound system, you know? I mean, those little lungs can put out some volume. You were not going to ignore that baby when the baby's hungry. Isn't that interesting? God tells you and me here to desire, and it's that kind of word, the sincere, the pure, unadulterated, the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I remember when I was traveling for Pensacola Christian as a college rep back in 1991, and I had read an article back when we used to get newspapers in print. Remember that? And USA Today, the nation's newspaper at the time, did these little spots on the front that were little statistics that shaped the nation. And at the time, it said America's TV viewing habits. And it said the average American in 1991 watched 7.3 hours of television a day. 7.3. That's like more than some people work. I remember somewhere along the way, I picked up a copy of the magazine Christianity Today, which is an evangelical magazine. Not Baptist, but, you know, Christian magazine. I picked it up, and they had done a survey in there. How many Christians in America read the Bible every day? It was telling. In America, only 18% of Christians read the Bible daily. 18%. Isn't that amazing? We got a society where society at large watches 7.3 hours of television a day, but then even among the Christian community, only 18%. That's less than 1 out of 5. As the years went by, I would sometimes ask people, how many of you, Sunday morning, you know, how many of you read the Bible every day? I'm not taking an exact count, I'm estimating, but I will tell you, over the years, I've never seen more than about 20% on a Sunday morning. Sunday night, it's usually about 50% of the crowd. It kind of varies. Interesting, a couple years back, I saw a study that came out in the first decade of the 2000s, the aughts, and it said America's TV habits have changed, and it was now people were watching television about 5.2 hours a day. I thought, wow, a two-hour drop. Well, you know why? Because now the media was divided. Now it was social media for a couple of hours, plus television. Now it's amazing. People are moving away from TV and getting their TV on social media and other sites. But I want to tell you something. While media consumption has not suffered over the years, there hasn't been a whole lot of increase in Bible reading. I read a quote not long ago from a book by Jim Berg. His article was Essential Virtues, I mean his book. And he said this, and I thought this paragraph was powerful. Nothing erodes progress toward godliness more than today's entertainment mindset and the modern church's casual Christianity. Devotion to Christ, which characterizes a godly man, is cultivated not with a game console in hand by the hour, but by gradually increased time spent with a Bible in hand. It does not grow by hours a week spent before a television, computer, or theater screen, but by more and more understanding of the person, work, and ways of Jesus Christ through increased time spent in His Word. This is foundational. Godliness is not accidental. It is intentional. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself, Psalm 4, verse 3, and the godly man thrives on his personal time with God. When I first started traveling for PCC, I was a college student preaching for an ensemble group, and it was 1988. We were in Missouri, which I grew up in New Jersey. I've now been a resident of Missouri longer than I was in New Jersey, but I lived in Kansas City for 29 years. But I was in a little rural town in Missouri, and I remember them saying, now tonight, Rich, you're going to stay with a family who has a special needs boy. His name's Tim. Now, just to give you some background, Tim was born without any arms. And he's 16 years old. He's a happy, vibrant kid. But just so you kind of know what's happening tonight. I said, sure, great. So I remember I met his mom. She said, oh, Tim is so excited. We're going to have a college guy at our house tonight. I said, I'm looking forward to it. And I later met him, and it wasn't hard to pick him out. And, you know, normally you'd shake somebody's hand. You can't do that when they're born without arms, right? So, and his body was a little twisted from birth and his no arms. So he shoulder sockets, no arms. And I remember I walked up to him, and I patted him on the shoulder, and I said, hey, Tim, I heard I'm going to stay at your house tonight. He said, yeah, you are. I can't wait. Nice kid. Vibrant kid. Went over his house. And I remember he was in the living room and we talked for a while. Then his mom was out in the kitchen preparing a snack. And I went to talk to her. And I said, tell me, what are some of the challenges? I mean, do you have to feed him? I mean, like you would a toddler? I mean, does he watch TV all day? She said, why don't you go ask him? I said, well, I don't want to embarrass him. She said, Rich, he's 16. He's lived with this his whole life. You're not going to embarrass him. She said, I'll tell you this. That kid loves to read. He'll read for hours. Oh, yeah, he'll watch TV, but he loves to read. And she said, do you know his favorite book? I said, I don't know. She said, it's the Bible. He will literally read the Bible for hours. I said, Mrs. Mahwini, how does he turn the page? She said, go ask him. Okay, so his mom said, right? So I said, hey, Tim. He said, yeah. I said, I heard you like to read. Yes, sir. I heard you love the Bible. Favorite book. I said, Tim, I've spent my whole life with arms and hands. I don't know your world. Educate me here. How do you turn the page? He said, watch. He hooked the Bible with his bare foot, and he began to turn the pages of the Bible with his toes. And he could turn those pages faster than you or I can with our fingers. I want you to think about something. Just hold out your hand like this for a minute. Just wiggle your fingers. You got fingers? You see them, right? You got eyes, right? How many of you know how to read? Anybody here know how to read? Yeah. You got eyes and fingers, and you can read. And here's a kid that every day he'd read the Bible by turning the pages with his feet. For a while, I was a member at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, out near Harrisburg. There was a man in our church I found out later was the custodian. He was illiterate. He had not learned to read as a boy, and he was in his 40s, and he could not read. And I remember hearing the story that every night his wife would read the Bible to him. That's how he had devotions. You know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But he thought, what happens if my wife were to get sick or in the hospital? So he memorized Psalm 119. That's the longest book, longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. He memorized Psalm 119. Then he memorized, the entire book of Romans. That's 16 chapters. Memorized the book of Romans, said, if my wife can't read to me, at least I can recite it from memory. After that, he learned to read the Bible. And their church, like your church and mine, used the King James. He learned to read the King's English. And it was all because he was motivated to learn to read because he loved God's word. Here's the kid with no arms, the man with no education, and they're motivated to read God's word. You and I have every advantage of the world. Let me ask you, what keeps you from reading the Bible? As newborn babes desire, that's like the baby crying for the milk it's got to have, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Okay, so we are begotten of God as babes in Christ. But let me show you something else. Go to chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 4. From 4 to 8, here's the second section I wanted you to see. We are built up by God as a sanctuary of stone. Okay, so we're not only begotten of God as babes in Christ, but we're built up by God as a sanctuary of stone. 1 Peter 2, 4. To whom coming unto as unto a living stone, disallowed, that's the idea of rejected, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. All right, so notice this. First of all, Christ, the rock of ages, is our foundation. Christ, the rock of ages, is our foundation. In verse 4, we're told there, to whom coming, that's coming to Jesus, as unto a living stone, Christ is the living stone. All right, notice also in verse number 5, in verse number 6, we read this, wherefore it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's referring to Jesus. Look at verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Okay, it refers to Jesus as, again, the chief cornerstone. And then all of this goes back to some experiences Peter would have had. You remember when Jesus took the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi? They're standing before what is known as the Rock of the Gods. Today it's known as Banias, from the Greek god Pan. Those who spoke Arabic could not say a P sound, so instead of Panias, they said ba, like a B sound, Banias. Pan was the god who was half goat, half human. His name was Pan because he was allegedly loved by all the other Greek gods. And he was supposedly the god of the shepherds, the fields, god of fertility. And so they worshipped him at this shrine. In this huge stone, there is a cave at the bottom, out of which flow the waters, the headwaters of the Jordan River. The cave itself is called the Gate to Hades. You know what the Greek word Hades is? Hell. Yeah, the gate to hell. The Greeks believed that in the winter, their gods would go back into the Gate of Hades, and in the spring, the gods would come forth out of that place, and they would worship their god of fertility at this place. It was a wicked place. Going to Banias, or what we know as Caesarea Philippi, for Jesus in his day would be like you heard one of your Christian friends who went to Las Vegas, and you'd say, why were they in Vegas? You know, because most of what goes on in Vegas is not good. There are some churches in Vegas that are good. There are some believers in, but you know, Vegas isn't known for its being a paragon of virtue. We all know that, right? So in that day, self-respecting Jews did not go to this place called the Rock of the Gods. Baal was carved into that rock. Pan was carved into that rock. So was Caesar. So the Greeks, the Romans rather, worshipped Caesar as a god. So you remember, Jesus is standing before these sculptures, and he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" You remember the disciples said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he asked this, "But whom say ye that I am?" And you remember what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's interesting, there are a number of words for rock used in Scripture. One of the ones we read here, stone, is lithos. We get our word lithogram from that, okay? But the word used for the large granite structure is Petra. That was like the rock of the gods. And then Jesus used the term Petros for Peter. What's Petros? That's like a piece of granite that's fallen off the mountain. Okay? So he said, "Whom do you men say I am?" And they're saying, "Oh, maybe you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah." And then he says, "Who do you say I am?" Now, why did he ask that question? Baal was gone. Pan was gone. Caesar was the god of the day. The implication is, am I just going to be a passing god? Or am I more than just the flavor of the month, as it were? And Peter says, "Oh, no, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And when Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father in heaven," then he said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." He was not talking about Peter. There are some who claim that Peter was the rock. No. Peter was the first pope. No, he was married. Did you know that? He had a mother-in-law. Do you know anybody who has a mother-in-law that's not married? Now listen, my mother-in-law, Phyllis Westberg, some of you know the Westbergs, okay? And I love my mother-in-law. We go on coffee dates together. I have a good relationship with Angela's mom. But I guarantee you, I would not have a mother-in-law if I were not married, okay? Peter's married. He isn't talking about Peter. He said, "You're Peter, like the piece of granite that broke off the big rock, but upon this rock, this mountain, I'll build my church." What's he talking about? Peter's confession. "You're the Christ, the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." That is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. If you don't get that right, you don't have an Orthodox church. If you don't get that right, you're not even saved. That's how important that declaration is. That's why that is the bedrock of the church. So, the Lord Jesus is the living stone. Peter later went on to tell the Jews, "You took Jesus, you crucified him. He's the stone which the builders rejected." That's out of Psalm 118, verse 22. They all understood that to be a messianic reference. And he said, "That's Jesus that you crucified." Okay, so Christ is the rock of ages, our foundation. But then, I want you to see Christians are the stones which make up the sanctuary of faith. Now notice the reference is not only to Christ as the stone, but to us. For instance, look with me at verse number 5 there. "Ye also as lively stones." What's lively mean? Living, animate. So in other words, we're not any kind of dead stone. We're not inanimate granite, if I may say it that way. We're lively stones, living, animated. "You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Hey, by the way, this is why the picture, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." I think I need to say a word about this. It's one of the terrible ramifications that has fallen in the last couple years is that COVID did a bang-up job of scattering sheep. And I want to tell you something. The Lord tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, let me say, if you have an outbreak of COVID, you shouldn't be in church, okay? But so often we live with the fear of, oh, but what if it happens again? The Lord tells us we need to assemble together all the more as we see the day approaching. It's a wonderful thing that when needful, we can listen online, but listening online does not take the place of gathering together. And you know why we need to assemble? The Bible says us so we can exhort one another. It's not just the pastor's job to exhort us. We need to be able to encourage each other. So don't get this idea, well, you know, I guess the days of corporate worship are over. Not in God's mind. He said, you think the Lord saw COVID coming? You think the Lord saw what's going to happen in the last days? Of course he did. He said, look, you're going to be tempted. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Exhort one another. In fact, he says we're to provoke each other. Oh man, there's a lot of provoking goes on in Baptist churches. But we're not talking about church splits. He says we're to provoke each other to love and good works. Love and good works. How often when you're together, somebody's testimony just inspires you and encourages you. Shouldn't just be what you hear out of the pulpit. It ought to be from your time spent together. So we're stones together. Listen, what happened if you pulled out some of those stones from the temple? It would have collapsed. We're a vibrant community assembled together for this purpose. Look at verse number 6, if you will. Talking about we are assembled as believers. The last part of verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are appointed. Our job is to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation stone, but we are living stones. Interesting, he talks about spiritual sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, I thought about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I thought about Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You think, how could praise be a sacrifice? That's a good question. Well, think about how many times we have testimony meeting and the pastor says, let's testify how good God's been. Who will be first? And there's that awkward silence. And so often pastors will say, okay, who will be second? Because nobody wants to be first. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, when you're not naturally an extrovert, but you give a testimony anyway, that's the sacrifice of praise. If you're in the workplace and somebody says, man, that was a great presentation you gave her. Man, I love that piece of work. I love that idea. And you say, well, praise God. What are you, some kind of Bible thumper? You know, in church, that ought to be normal talk. But out in the world, they're not expecting that. That's the sacrifice of praise. Hey, if you sing hymns, even though you feel like I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but God says he inhabits the praises of his people. You sing even though you feel awkward, that's the sacrifice of praise. Maybe one of the best examples is after Paul and Silas were beaten for freeing a demon-possessed woman. They not only were praying, you remember what they were doing? They were praising God at midnight. It's hard enough to get people to come to a 7 o'clock service, let alone midnight after they'd been beaten and threatened. And what are they doing? Praising God. That's the sacrifice of praise. Nothing good had happened, but they're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And it's interesting how often the word precious appears. It's in verse 4. It's in verse 6. And then in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. I can never say that word without thinking back to literature. J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit. Long before the Lord of the Ring trilogy of movies came out and The Hobbit, I had gone to my brother-in-law. He wasn't my brother-in-law at the time. My brother-in-law's house in Peru, Lima, Peru. My brother-in-law is Steve Pace. His parents, Tom and Carolyn Pace, have been with BIMI in Peru for 50-plus years. And I visited their home years ago, and they had some vicious dogs on their property. And one's name was Bjorn, and one's name was, I think one of them was Frodo. And I said, where did you get those names? They said, you never heard of The Hobbit? I said, I've heard of it. They said, well, they're characters from The Hobbit. So later on, I read some of the books of The Hobbit. And then later on, I saw, you know, some of the Lord of the Rings series and such. And there is this ring. The whole story is built upon this ring called the Ring of Power. And there's this one character, and any of you who know the story know the character. His name is Gollum. He started off as a halfling called Smeagol. But he came in possession of this ring called the Ring of Power. He had no idea it was one ring forged to rule over all the world. All he knew was when you put the ring on, you'd disappear. And he became obsessed with it. And he would talk to it. And in fact, he called it my precious. And it was an obsession, my precious. And even to hear it, it was like, oh, creepy. The character was creepy. His obsession was creepy. But this character, to the very end of the story, until Frodo finally throws the Ring of Power into Mount Doom, Gollum is there fighting the whole way to try to control, to take possession of this thing that he is obsessed with. My precious. That is a great picture of what precious means. Precious means to be obsessed with. It means to be utterly consumed by desire. And the scripture says, to you that believe, he's precious. I want to know, how many people do you know in this world to whom Jesus Christ is precious? I wonder, when they think of you, do they think of Jesus being precious to you? I remember the very first verse of scripture we taught each of my girls was 1 John 2:19. You know what it says? We love him because he first loved us. I'm sorry, it's 4:19. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. I remember being in college and Dr. David Gibbs came and spoke. And he gave a message from Colossians 1:18, which tells us that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. He said, y'all know what preeminence means? He said, we probably think we know what it means, but he said, you know, a lot of us think, oh, yeah, Jesus is important in my life. We give him a place in our life. I mean, we go to church, you know, we read the Bible sometimes or sing, you know. He said he didn't demand a place in your life. But then there's another word. There's a word, prominence. What does prominence mean? It means up toward the top, prominent, a prominent place where it can be noticed. We may say, well, Jesus is prominent in my life. I go to church Sunday and Wednesday. You know, I went to Sunday school as a kid. I read the Bible. But that's not what he demands. He didn't say, I want a place. He didn't say, I want prominence. He said he wants preeminence. Do you know what preeminence means? That means there is no one, there is nothing else above him in your life. How many people say, well, you know, we'd go to church, but family's coming into town. Can family ever take the place of God? Can convenience ever take the place of God? Now, I'm not asking you to impose upon yourself some legalistic, you know, I've got 102 fever, but I got to be in church today. The preacher said I need to be there. You know, there's context to all this, all right? But would you ask yourself, to me, is he precious? I was in a Bible conference one year, and I heard a preacher say, there had been a minister in England who was about to retire. In fact, they were having a big community retirement party for this man. He had been the pastor of this church for 50-plus years, and now he was retiring. And they thought, to honor this man, they would bring in some well-recognized people, one of whom was a renowned English actor. And the folks throwing the festivities for the pastor thought, you know, we're going to ask the actor if he would recite the 23rd Psalm. And he got up there, and with masterful eloquence, he recited, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He went through the whole psalm, and people were absolutely spellbound. And when he finished, they gave him a rousing applause. And then somebody said, why don't we get the reverend to come up and do it? The man was well advanced in years. His voice had gotten frail. His frame was stooped. They said, no, bring him up. So reluctantly he came up, and he didn't even need to open the Bible. He'd done many a funeral from the text. He'd often preached from the text. And in a frail voice, he began to recite, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie beside still waters. He leadeth me in green pastures. He went through the psalm, and when he's finished, there was not a dry eye in the place. Somebody was standing next to the actor. He was a Shakespearean actor, a renowned actor. He said, I don't get it. He said, you get up there and recite it so eloquently. They give you a round of applause. But the minister gets up and babbles through it, and the house is brought to tears. The actor said something quite profound. He said, well, that may be because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. It's a powerful difference, isn't it? Oh, that we come through life not just knowing the psalms, not just knowing the hymns, not just knowing the familiar verses, but to know the shepherd. To you, is he precious? Would you stand with me tonight? Thank you for listening. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would please move mightily in our hearts. You put it on this pastor's heart for the theme of draw us near. And every night I've sensed you drawing us. And truly you are good. We readily confess we love you because you first loved us. Help us to love you as we ought. You've made the promise, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, we might say, Lord, I love you, but help me to love you as I ought. Our heads are bowed tonight. I'm going to ask our pianist to play. I'm not even going to ask for a raise of hands. If you need to come tonight and kneel before God and pray that very thing, would you come? You say, I know the Lord is my Savior. You remember the indictment to the church at Ephesus? They had sound doctrine. They didn't tolerate evil. But the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee. You remember what it was? You've left your first love. He didn't say you lost it, you left it. Tonight, do you need to pray, God, please work in me to love you the way I ought? I invite you to come. We'll just keep our heads bowed for a few moments. To you is he precious. Maybe you need to say, Lord, give me a renewed love for your word tonight. You know, there's an eating disorder called anorexia. Anorexia comes about where a person often thinks, you know, I'm too overweight, and so they starve themselves, and then their appetite shrinks to the point that they eventually lose their appetite, and now they don't want to eat food. They have to make themselves eat and hope to get their appetite back. I think a lot of Christians are spiritual anorexics. We've gone so long without a genuine desire for God's word, we've lost our appetite. We need to ask God to renew our appetite. Tonight, do you know the Lord as Savior? We talked about being begotten of God. How many of you can say, yeah, you know, I understand that. I have been born again through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Would you lift your hand if you know that to be true? You say, I know. I know the Lord is my Savior, and thank God I do. Okay, I think I'm seeing just about everybody raise his or her hand. You may put them down. But let me just say to you, friend, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. If you don't know for certain you'll go to heaven when you die, well, the problem is you need to be born again. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean becoming a Baptist. It doesn't mean joining a church. It doesn't mean reading your Bible. It means coming to know Christ as your one and only Savior. Is there anybody here you'd say, I don't know that I know him? Pray for me. I won't embarrass you, but you'd say, pray for me. I don't know that I've been born again. I don't even know if I know what that means. Would you let me know by a raised hand? I won't embarrass you, but you'd say, that's me. I don't know if I'm saved. Maybe some of you are listening by live stream. Look, if you're not sure you're saved, we'd like to help you. Contact us here. Grace Baptist Church in Bridgeport, West Virginia. Get a hold of Pastor Vaughn. We want to help you to know Christ. Not just know about him, to know him. Pastor, I'll give it back to you. Thank you for giving me the pulpit tonight.
Why don't we just close the service by singing, God is so good, he's so good to me. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. I love him so, I love him so, I love him so, he's so good to me. Two more nights. Hope to see you back tomorrow evening. You have a good evening.